It's always interesting to me the difference between when I stand up to give the welcome and when I stand up to give the sermon. There's always about a third of the congregation that wasn't here, but I just want to welcome you again to Friendship Sunday. And because it's Friendship Sunday, I want to begin a little differently than usual. I'd like to begin, in fact, I'd really like this message to be a series of questions, but I'd like to begin with some of those questions that some people consider the imponderables, the ones that don't have definite answers, or at least some of these don't. And I want you to think about these. In fact, some of you at your lunchtime may be scratching your heads and thinking about them. Some of these questions, like the first one, there are people in our congregation who could definitively give you an answer to this question. So, you know, when you're sitting at lunch, you may find that these are questions that you'll want to ponder, and probably throughout your life, you'll wonder about some of these. Like, for example, if Americans throw rice at weddings, do Chinese throw hot dogs? Just some here in our congregation could answer that definitively. Was Robin Hood's mother Mother Hood? Why does sour cream have an expiration date? Why is it, and this seems to be one of those across-the-board things, why is it the people who forget to turn off their car headlights, they always remember to lock their cars? What do they call a coffee break at the Lipton Tea Company? Here's a significant one that some of you might know the answer to. Will designer jeans ever replace the tourniquet? With cold weather just a few months away, I've had this experience and I've wondered about it. Why is it that on the coldest of days when you have gloves on and you take off your right glove, your keys will always be in your left pocket? I don't understand that, but it seems to always be true. Now, if today is the first day of the rest of your life, for people who live on the other side of the international dateline, does that mean that yesterday was the first day of the rest of their lives? And here's a personal question that I've had, and that is, why is it that people park in driveways and drive on parkways? It's one of those, I don't understand why we do it that way. This question probably pertains, it probably came from somebody from New York, but they say that no two snowflakes are alike. That's an observation about nature. But when they say that no two flakes are alike, is that an observation about California? Do you ever notice that people are always saying, have a good day, but they never tell you how to do it? And here's a good one. One of those definite imponderables. Why is it that when you cook bacon, the fat splatters everywhere? But when you eat bacon, it only accumulates on one of two places. I don't know why that is. Finally, this isn't really a profound question, but it's an observation that I think applies to Friendship Sunday, and that is, have you ever thought about snowflakes? You know, they're these tiny little, fragile little things, and just a little bit of heat, and they're gone. But you get a bunch of snowflakes, enough snowflakes together, and you can paralyze a city. Just an interesting thought. I want you to think about another question, a more important question, and that question is simply this. It's a question I've wrestled with most of my life, and that is, why is it so difficult to read the Bible consistently? Now, I don't know what your experience is, but if your experience is anything like mine, you may think that you're the only person who has trouble reading the Bible consistently. Now, there may be some people in our church, and you can correct me after the service to help me know that I'm wrong, that have never really struggled to regularly spend time reading the Bible. But I don't happen to be one of those people. In fact, in my own experience as both a Christian and as a pastor, I found making regular time to read the Bible a challenge. I mean, let me just tell you honestly, I thought about this. I don't want to disillusion anybody about me, but throughout my life, regularly, daily, trying to read the Bible has been one of the more challenging struggles that I've had. I remember when I was in seminary, I started in seminary, and by the time I got to seminary, I realized I had never read through the Bible from beginning to end. So I thought, in seminary, I'm definitely going to read the Bible from beginning to end. In fact, in the courses that I took in seminary, we were required to read the Bible from beginning to end. But I have to tell you, when I finished seminary, there were still a few books that I had just skimmed through and I hadn't really read them. And I was really kind of demoralized about my dedication to that. And it wasn't until I was probably around 30 years old that I finally, one year, just got serious and sat down and read through the Bible on a regular basis from Genesis to Revelation. But even after that, to read the Bible every day, I believed it was important, but I still struggle with it. And to this day, would have to tell you that I don't do it every day. In fact, there are times when I'm much better at it, more committed to it now than I've ever been, but I still find it difficult. And I tell you that because as a pastor, I'm surprised how many people have told me that they find it difficult. And they assume, because I'm a pastor, that it's just been a natural thing for me. And so I figured by just letting it hang out and telling you that I'm not proud of what I'm telling you, but I'm just being honest, that if you struggle to read the Bible, you're not alone. But let me tell you, these are, because this isn't really an imponderable question, there are reasons why we struggle to read the Bible. Let me give you four reasons why I think reading the Bible is harder than we might think. The first reason, and I think we tend to underestimate this, but I think it's a very important reason, and that is that reading the Bible is a spiritual matter and it's a spiritual battle. If you read the book of Ephesians, you know that the Apostle Paul says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What he's saying is that things that we deal with as human beings are not just a matter of trying to change our habits and change ourselves, that there are spiritual forces at work. And it makes sense if you recognize that there may be spiritual forces at work, that they would certainly want to stop us, and Satan would want to keep us from reading God's Word. So when you endeavor to make a commitment to regularly read the Bible, you're really taking on a spiritual endeavor that has some opposition to it. And I think that actually is a significant reason. But on a more human level, I can think of at least three other reasons why reading the Bible is difficult. Not only is it a spiritual battle, but when you read the Bible, you have to realize that reading the Bible is a challenge because the Bible is not always easy to understand. I know we'd like to think that it is, but the reality is there's an awful lot about the Bible that makes it hard to understand. In fact, that's one of the things I try to do, and I think Steve does too, when we preach, is to try to explain some of the parts that make it a challenge, because the Bible makes sense, but sometimes there are little pieces that don't make sense to us. And the reason it's hard to understand is because the Bible was written several thousand years ago, and it was written to people of a different culture and a different time, and so what was written to them doesn't always make sense to us. And we like to open the Bible up and find something there for us, and it's there, but we have to recognize, this is something I tell people in Bible study classes, that the Bible was written for you, but it was not written to you. Some people will say the Bible is God's love letter to you. It's really God's love letter for you. It was written initially to the Jews in the Old Testament and to the early church in the New Testament. And as we read that, we realize what God has to say to us. But we have to first of all ask, what does God say to them? And because of that complication, it's sometimes difficult to understand. And there are parts that you have to to work on. It doesn't just immediately become clear. There's some parts that are very clear right off the bat, but there are other parts that are tough. So there can be parts that are hard to understand. Another reason, not only is it a spiritual battle, not only is it hard to understand, but another thing that makes the Bible difficult to read consistently is that it's hard to apply. For the same reason, if the Bible was not written to you primarily, but for you, you always have to ask, as you're reading the Bible, what was being said to these people in that day before you ask, what's it saying to me? Let me just give you an example. If you're new to your neighborhood and you're reading your Bible and you're reading through the Old Testament and you're in the book of Joshua, and you think, well, you know, I'm new to my neighborhood, and the book of Joshua was written to the people of God as they moved into the promised land. You know, maybe what God says to Joshua really is what he's saying to me directly. Well, if you go that way, you may read these passages that say, destroy and annihilate the neighboring nations. And that will not make you a very good neighbor. It'll end you up in prison, and rightly so, because that's not the application for your life. We have to step back, and quite honestly, that's one of those challenging questions that most people have as they read the Bible. Why was that necessary? Why did God command that of them? So that's one question you have to answer before you can find out, and how do I deal with that? I think a better application of that is that you and I need to take those things in our lives that are distractions, that are sins, that keep us from God, and we need to get those out of our lives and be ruthless about those things. But it has nothing to do with killing off the neighbors in your neighborhood. That would be a wrong application of that passage. As absurd as that is, you realize that as you read through it, you say, what does this mean to me? And you can answer that question, but it takes some work. And because it takes some work, sometimes as you're reading through the Bible, you just think, I don't know how this works in my life. And you can get frustrated and give up. And so it's hard to understand, hard to apply. And let me just be totally candid. Sometimes reading the Bible isn't comfortable. It's not always enjoyable. If you read the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Bible and of its value. And he says, the Word of God is given to teach and to reprove and to correct and to instruct in righteousness. That's what he says to Timothy. But if you think about that, and those are all good things, they're not comfortable things. I mean, to really learn, if somebody's teaching me, it involves my putting some effort forth to learn something. And then when anybody reproves me or corrects me, that's not something that's very comfortable. I don't like people to tell me I'm wrong. I know I need to be told that from time to time, but that's not always comfortable. And being instructed, again, takes some holy sweat to put it into work. So even when you want to get all that you can out of the Bible, it's not always comfortable. Consequently, it's not easy to read the Bible consistently. Now, I tell you all that to tell you what Steve has already told you, that we are starting on a plan to encourage everyone in our church. And even if you're visiting us today, you may be visiting thinking, maybe I'll consider coming to that church, maybe you're just here as a friend, whatever. Whatever you're thinking about our church, I would still challenge you to take this challenge on personally. You can do it at home even if you're not here, but that is this challenge we're calling Eat This Book. And our Eat This Book emphasis is to challenge each of us to spend time in your Bibles. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, whatever you got. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you. So I'd like everybody to take out a Bible, even if it's not your own that you brought. Just find a Bible in front of you, and everybody get your Bible. Okay? Now I want you to take your Bible, I want you to hold it in front of you, and I want you to do this. Okay, everybody, are we all together? Okay, everybody do this. Okay, and then this. Okay, this is kind of what I want you to do every day. All right, I want you to get your Bible. I want you to open it up, and I want you to do this. But more than just looking at it, I want to encourage you to read it every day. Now, I realize from what I've already told you that you may be asking a very important question, and that is, why in the world should I take on this challenge? I mean, you've already said this is difficult. It's difficult for you. Why should I take this on? Well, let me tell you, I want to answer that, but let me just tell you how we came up with this challenge, because I'm encouraged, and I want to encourage you that this is something that we can do. This actually is something that indirectly came about from my dad. Some of you know that every May, I go to a study week right after Mother's Day up in Lake Geneva, Wisconsin. And there are about 25, 30 other pastors from all over the United States and Canada that gather for that week. And all of us are people who studied, got a doctorate at Gordon Conwell Seminary and studied with my father. And every year we invite a scholar, a biblical scholar, who has written a book or written a commentary on a book of the Bible. And he teaches us so that we have the opportunity to teach. You may be surprised, maybe not, that this last year in May, the scholar was an Old Testament scholar who taught us the book of Psalms. And so over the course of the summer, we've been studying Psalms together. That was a benefit that I got that I pass on to you from this last May. Well, a year and a half ago, we studied the book of Hebrews. Now, I preached through Hebrews, so we haven't done that together. But in addition to teaching us Hebrews, the scholar who was with us was a man by the name of George Guthrie. And Dr. Guthrie challenged us a year and a half ago. He said, I want to give you, as pastors, one of the biggest challenges that I can give you. And he said, I want to challenge you to challenge your congregations to read the Bible every day. And he gave us a plan that he'd worked out and gotten some people involved in. And to be totally honest with you, with my experience, I thought, this isn't going to work in Westchester. I mean, people are too busy. They're not interested. It's too hard. It's not going to happen. And so, with my great faith, that was the end of it. Except that about 6 months later, my dad sent me something else. He'd been working on something, and it was another Bible reading plan that he had. And he said, you know, this is really something that I think is good, and it could be really good for your congregation. And it was trying to encourage people to read through the Bible. Well, I thought about it, but I still wasn't convinced that we were going to pull it off. So then this last year, this last May, I went back to this group, our Lake Geneva pastors group, and one of the pastors there is a pastor of a mega church in Madison, Wisconsin. It's a church of about 7,000 people. And his name's Chris Dolson. He's a very significant pastor, and one that at least all of us in our class, we really respect him. And he said, I've got to tell you all, I took Dr. Guthrie's challenge and I brought it to my church. And he said, it's the most significant thing we have done in our church in the years that I've been there. And he said, we've been getting people in our church reading the Bible. He said, I didn't think they'd ever do it. But we challenged them, we encouraged them, and they stepped up and they're doing it. And it's making a difference in their lives. And he told us how they did it. And actually, this logo is from his church. He said, you're welcome to use any of the information about our church. Because his church is so big, they actually have a reading program that is an electronic program that you can download to an iPod or whatever. And you just look up Eat This Book on the internet and you'll get that program. We're not following the exact same program that they are, because we're starting in Matthew now. He started in Genesis back in January. But the point is, this is something that I want to encourage you and challenge you to do. And let me tell you why. And that's where this gets back into what we've been talking about in Psalms. If you've got your Bibles, look at Psalm 19. Because I think this psalm is probably one of the better portions of Scripture to help us get a sense for why we need to eat this book, why we need to spend time in God's Word. And let me just say one other thing about our plan. While we are actually putting together and have put together a plan that will enable you to read through your Bible in the next year, my primary goal in this is not necessarily to encourage you to read from to read the whole Bible. If I can encourage you to spend time every day reading the Bible, that's more important to me. I would like to get our congregation in the habit of regular, daily, consistent Bible reading than to push you to read through the whole Bible this year. If you're reading it regularly, you'll get through it eventually. I'm more concerned that you know some of you who are the obsessive types, you're gonna get started and you've done this. Some of you I can tell just even by little chuckles. You get started and you think I've got to read so many chapters a day, and you get into it and something comes up, you're sick or whatever, and you get behind 2 days and you realize I got to now read 12 chapters today and I can't do that, and you get further behind and you finally just think I can't do it. But if you just think all I need to do is just read today. Don't worry about if you missed yesterday. Just pick it up and read today. Just get in that habit. By the way, I for what it's worth, I looked at my Bible. My Bible has 1,094 pages. And so that means that to read through the Bible in a year, I would need to read 3 pages in my Bible a day. That's not quite as daunting as it might seem. I sat down and timed it the other day, and I can read 3 pages, at least in the Gospels. I read them in 10 minutes. Some of you will be faster readers, some of you will be slower readers, but 10, 15 minutes a day, that's not a whole lot to ask. But let me tell you why, and that's why we have the psalm. Now, again, we don't have time. The food is out there, so I'm not going to keep you waiting too long. But let me just give you the big picture of this psalm and show how it relates. As you read through Psalm 19, you discover, even if you're just kind of a casual reader, it's pretty easy to see, it falls into 2 parts. The first part is verses 1 through 6, and the second part is verses 7 through 14. Let me just have you follow along as I read verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or knowledge where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Now, that first stanza, there are 2 things that are worth noting that are important to understand this psalm, and that is the image that David, the psalmist, has, and the word for God. Now, the one thing you could see very easily reading your English version, the other one you might not pick up, and that is that the word that David uses for God in these 6 verses is different than the word he uses for God in the second half of the psalm. If you have a New International Version, though it's not as clear in English, the translators have tried to help us with that by pointing out the heavens declare the glory of God, but then beginning in verse 7, it says the law of the Lord is perfect. The reason it's the Lord and not God is because those are different words that are used. And if you're familiar, if you read the preface to your Bible, if you have a New International Version, they've deliberately chosen to use the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in the New International Version when it refers to the name Yahweh, the covenant name for God. And the name God in the first 6 verses has to do with just kind of more of a generic, general name for God. Now, I tell you that because I think it's important, because not only are 2 different names for God used in the first and the second half of this psalm, but you see there are two different emphases in the first half and the second half of the psalm. The first half of the psalm, as we just read, talks about God revealing himself in creation. And specifically, he's talking about looking up into the heavens, and he's looking at the sun, and he sees it, you know, poetically like a champion running across the sky, or like a bridegroom coming out of his tent in the morning, and it's dark, and he steps out and goes through his day and then goes back into the tent. That's his picture, and he's saying that this this vision of God that you see as you look at creation declares his glory. His point is, if you just look around in creation, you see that there's a creator and that God has created great things. I was thinking about this, didn't know that Yarrow Bond would be here today, but Yarrow once told me that he's a physicist and he comes over here occasionally to work at Columbia in their laboratories. And Yarrow told me, and you can correct everybody at the tables afterwards if I'm wrong, Yarrow, but he said, among the community of physicists, you don't find many atheists. Because in their study of physics, they realize that there's too much complexity. They're not all the physicists are Christians, mind you, but few are atheists because they see the complexities of the universe and they say, there has to be something creative, someone. And so David looks at the sun and the heavens and the creation, and he sees God's handiwork. And that's the first half of the psalm. It gives us a declaration that there is a God, that he's awesome, that he is the creator. But then the second half of the psalm goes into a little bit more depth, and you see the change of subject from talking about creation and the heavens declaring God to the law of God. He says in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold, sweeter than the honey of the honeycomb. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So he's gone in the first half of the psalm from talking about how God shows himself and how we see his glory in the world around us and in creation, to speaking of God's law and how we see God in his law. And remember, I said he uses a different word for God. And that's significant. Because in the world, and this is true of the physicists, they see evidence that there is a creator. If you go to the Louvre and you see the painting, the Mona Lisa, I don't know anybody who would think, isn't it amazing if you just spill enough paint, what can take place on a canvas? You know, the view of atheistic evolution, that it's all random chance, is that it all just, you know, given enough time, everything came together. And it's the same view that would say, given enough time, you spill enough paint, and you'll come up with the Mona Lisa. But the intricacies of the universe are far greater than a painting. And God has painted his canvas there, and on his canvas we see his greatness. But we don't know what he's like. We know that there's a God. We know there's a creator. But what's this creator like? Is he a whimsical God that sometimes he's one way and sometimes he's another way? Is he an angry God? Is he just one with nature? Is he the absentee clockmaker that the deists say he is? He kind of made the world and then he went off and he's no longer involved in his creation. We can't know that simply by looking around at creation. And that's why David gets so excited about the law of the Lord. Because in the second half of the psalm, he sees God's not only given us kind of a general idea that he's there, and that he's awesome, and that he's worthy of praise, but we get a sense of who God is. Because God, not God generically, but God, Yahweh, God, the personal God, God who made a commitment to be involved with his people, this God has revealed himself in his law. And specifically, that's what he's talking about. His law is the laws more precisely. It's the first five books of the Old Testament. But it's also sometimes used of just God's written revelation of himself. And I want to use it in that broader sense. That as you look both in the first five books of the Bible and as you look in the Bible as a whole, you get a sense of who God is. And seeing who God is, you see who you are, because he's the creator and he made you the way you are. And when you know who he is and what he is like and what he wants, you know who you are and where you fit in and how that works. And life begins to make sense. If you don't know God, how can you know whether there's a purpose for your life? How can you know what you're supposed to do with your life? How can you know what really matters? But if there is an ultimate personal God and he tells you about himself and he tells you about yourself, you have purpose, you have meaning, you have direction. And that's why David's so excited. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And each of these different attributes, he uses different words, but he's talking about God's revelation, his written revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect. His statutes are trustworthy. In this world where there's so many different things people lean on, this is a trustworthy word from God. The precepts are right. They make sense of life. This summer when we were on vacation, Sue made a mistake. She bought a puzzle. And I was willing on our vacation to spend a little time on this puzzle, but this was a 1,000-piece puzzle, and none of the pieces, you know, they were all really messy pieces. And fortunately, she did all the work, so I can tell the story. But I helped her a little bit, and you know, when you're spending hours trying to find the right piece, finally, after, there was one piece in particular that just aggravated me that we couldn't find it, and the reason was it wasn't in the puzzle. But there was another piece that also aggravated me, and I spent probably a few hours trying to find it in the course of putting this puzzle together. And finally, you know, I looked, and I saw this piece, and I looked, and it fit right in. It just was so satisfying to know I got the right piece to fit right. And God's Word gives us that satisfaction of knowing that we know what God wants us to do. There's not this guesswork. It's like just finding the right piece in the puzzle of life to know how you fit in. And David's excited about that. The commands of the Lord, they're radiant. They're illuminating. They give light to your eyes. Like on a dark night, the need for a flashlight just to be able to see. That's what God's Word is like. The fear of the Lord, when he's talking about the fear, he's still talking about this revelation. It's pure. It endures forever. I think of about a nugget of gold in a clump of dirt. You spray it with water, and at first it's kind of a mixture of what matters and what doesn't matter, but you spray it, get the dirt off of it, and you get down to that pure gold. Everything else eventually dissolves away. And we live in a world where you get all kinds of mixed messages. Some things are helpful, some things aren't. Wouldn't you just like to know what really matters? It's here. It's here for us. It's pure. It's what we really need. The ordinances of the Lord, they're sure footing, altogether righteous. And that's why he says they're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. I went online today, discovered that the price of gold is $1,770 today. That's pretty important. My computer said 1770, but yours, you go with your computer if you want. But we know what's valuable. And it's nothing compared to the value of having meaning and purpose and knowledge about life. And it's sweeter, he says, than honey in the honeycomb, because it matters. It brings zest and meaning and purpose to life. And the reason for that is because, he says, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them is great reward. You know, when you know what life is all about, and you know that there's a moral God, and you know that what really counts, then you can be warned about wasting your life, warned about doing things that are counterproductive. And you can find out the things that really matter. There's great reward in it. And that's why David is excited in what he sees in the world, but he's even more excited about what he learns about God in the Word. And then he says, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Isn't that kind of a almost seems like, okay, how does that fit in? Well, when you spend time reading God's Word and you understand His commands, they always illuminate. The law of the Lord is a light to the eyes. And it shines into our lives and into our souls and shows us what we're really like. And quite honestly, it's not always a pretty thing. In fact, as you read in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, the law of God shows me to be and shows you to be a very sinful person. We are motivated by things that are selfish. We do things that are contrary to God's law. And the more time you spend in this book, the more you'll see yourself for who you are. It's like going to a spaghetti dinner and you've been kind of messy. You've been sitting in the dark of the spaghetti warehouse and you come outside and you look, there's all this tomato sauce all over your shirt. You didn't see it in the dark, but you step out in the light and it's there. God's law reveals us for who we are. And that's why the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says that God's law shows us to be sinners in need of God's provision, His Savior, Jesus Christ. You don't know how important Jesus is for your life until you know what your life is really like. And God's law, God's Word, helps us to see that. And then finally, he ends, again, with another thing that may not make sense until you think about it. It's a prayer. Having reflected on God's world and thought about God's Word and the impact it could have on our lives, he has a prayer that's a prayer we can pray every time I get up to preach. We can pray every time we sit down to read the Bible. That somehow what we learn will make a difference. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Not God, O Lord, he says, his personal name, my rock and my redeemer. You see, David has extolled what he has seen of God in the heavens, and it's pretty amazing. But what you see of God in the world is not nearly as amazing as what you learn about God and what you learn about yourself from God's Word. It reveals who God is and what He is like and what matters to Him. And when you see who He is, you see who He's made you to be and what should matter in your life, and it helps you put the priorities together. And that's why reading the Bible is not just a program of First Baptist Church. It's important for every one of us as Christians. And it's not going to be easy, but it can be very, very, very worthwhile. So that leads me to one final profound question. And the question is this. If this book, if you read it, it can change your life. If in this book, if we read it together, it could change our church. So the question is, will you read this book consistently in the year ahead? Will you take the challenge? Think about that observation we made about snowflakes. And by themselves, they're little fragile things. But you get enough of them together, and they can make a difference. Negatively paralyzing a city. God got you and me and us together. Really changed us. Just might change our community. Maybe even our county. And if enough Christians really took it seriously, maybe even our world.